Thank you.
Perfect, yeah.
Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel. John chapter 15 and verse 24. As time allows it, we're going to try to navigate our way through verse 24 through the end of the chapter this morning. Of course, I managed to attend one of those VBS days. I went to all the stations. I don't know how much fun the kids had, but I had a great time myself. And I was even going to wear my shirt today. The problem is it's an XL, and I barely stuffed myself into it. I need a double XL, but that's okay. It was just a great time, and I can't tell you how many people I know that are Christians today and in the ministry today, and you ask them how they got saved, and they said they got saved at Vacation Bible School. So you just never know what God is going to do. He seems to use VBS in a very special way in this country and around the world, so I'm glad that we at SLBC had a chance to participate in the Lord's ministry with VBS. I would also call your attention to the nation of Israel. I just returned from Israel, as many of you know. I got out of there at the right time, apparently. You know, the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 122, I think it's around verse 6, it says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And so what we have an opportunity is Israel is once again under attack to pray for her. I like to put this map up because when you watch the media, they have a strategy. I call it transforming David into Goliath strategy. Israel is not the oppressor, as you can see from this map. Israel is just a tiny, tiny country there in the Middle East. The little red dot is Israel. It's about the size of New Jersey. All of that green territory is Islamic territory. And that's the situation that Israel finds herself in every single day. She is surrounded by about 22 totalitarian regimes, most of which are committed to driving tiny Israel into the sea. And you can imagine how our country would not tolerate missiles being fired into our borders, into our metropolitan areas. And yet Israel, under world pressure, many times is expected to live under those conditions. And so it's just an opportunity for us once again to recognize what's happening, to see things through a biblical grid, and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We find ourselves this morning in a study through John's Gospel. John wrote a book all about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light and the life revealed. John wrote this book so that unbelievers might get a glimpse of who Jesus is and consequently believe in Jesus and experience the gift of life. We have been traveling through John's Gospel, and we have been finding ourselves for the last few Sundays in a section of John's Gospel called the Upper Room Discourse. It spans from about John 13 through 17. These are some of the topics that we have explored in the Upper Room Discourse. And we find ourselves in John 15, coming to the very end of the chapter today, where Jesus has developed for his 11 handpicked disciples a metaphor. He refers to them as the branches, and he calls himself the vine. And he simply tells them, these men who are all believers at this point, obviously, he tells them simply to abide in him, to maintain a close walk with him, to have fellowship with him, to keep close accounts with him. He is not teaching them how to be saved. These are individuals who have already been saved by fulfilling God's one condition of salvation, which is to believe. Rather, what he is teaching them to do is how to walk with him as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply tells them to stay connected to him by way of fellowship. Draw from the nurturing sap of the vine, and the fruit will come to pass in your life in God's way and in God's timing. He's dealt with fruit bearing. He's dealt with loving. But beginning in verses 18 through 25, the subject matter shifts just a little bit, and he begins to develop this theme of suffering. And he begins to explain to these 11 huddled with him there in the upper room that one of the consequences associated with being an abiding believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is they will find themselves naturally out of sorts with the world system. In fact, there will be some degree of hatred and animosity, not of them towards the world system, but rather of the world system towards them. Jesus says to them, "Do not be surprised that this is happening to you. This is the natural byproduct of being an abiding believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." He has told them in verses 18 and 19 that the disciples will be hated just as Jesus was hated. And then he explains to them in verses 20 and 21 that a servant is not greater than his master. If a servant was greater than his master, then Jesus would suffer, but the disciples would not. He says that is not true. A servant is not greater than his master. Jesus says, "I suffered and will continue to suffer until my earthly pilgrimage is over, and it's going to be the same for you." In other words, the more you fall in love with me, the more the world system will not fall in love with you, and in fact will hate you. And going down to verses 22 through 24, which is where we left off a couple of Sundays ago, he begins to articulate the reason why the world hates Jesus. I mean, Jesus is so meek and mild, and he is such a nice-looking man. At least that's the way the pictures portray them on the internet, so they must be true. You know, he's so gentle, and he's holding the lambs and the children, and you have to ask yourself, why does the world hate this man, Jesus, so much? He begins to explain that in verses 22 through 24. And notice, if you will, verse 24, which is where we left off last time. Jesus makes this statement. He says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, the world would not hate, or the world would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me." And then he goes on in verse 24 and he says, "And they hate my Father as well." What is it about Jesus Christ that really gets under the skin of people? We're getting the answer here in verse 24. Jesus brought into the world a divine standard. The moment that divine standard is erected is the moment a line is drawn between righteousness and unrighteousness. If that standard was not present, the world probably would not consider its own deeds and thoughts as unrighteous. But suddenly the standard is present. The standard, by definition, reveals wickedness. The standard is now present, and the world, by and large, does not like this standard. In fact, this is not a new idea. This is an idea that goes back to the beginning of John's gospel. You might recall right at the beginning of the book, it says this of Jesus Christ: "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." I think I mangled a little bit of that verse. Let me try that again. I'm known to mangle a few syllables every once in a while. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus came into this world to reflect the divine character of God the Father. A spiritual light is there. The problem with light is not so much the light, it is has to do with the men and women in the world who love the darkness rather than the light. You recall all the way through John's Gospel, Jesus claims several I am statements. He claims to be the bread of life. I am the bread of life. There are several of these statements that Jesus makes. His second I am statement is found in John 8 and verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light, not a light. I am the light of the world. It is because he is the light of the world that the world despises this man, Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 7 and verse 7, Jesus says, it, that is the world, hates me because I testify of it that its deeds were evil or are evil. Jesus came into the world as the light of the world, and consequently he points out unrighteousness. Light, by its very definition, confronts unrighteousness. Light, by its very definition, exposes unrighteousness. It holds up a standard against unrighteousness. The problem is not the light. The problem is what the light is exposing. Because you see, Jesus Christ in John 3, verses 19 and 20, very early on in the book, made a statement about the attitude of sinful people towards the light. He said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds be exposed. The light turns on. The reaction of people is twofold. Either they will get themselves right with God and get the darkness out of their lives, or they will continue to cling to the darkness. They will continue to cling to their sin. It's human nature to do this, because men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They don't like the light because it exposes. And so the opposite reaction is simply to put out the standard. If a person will not change through trusting in Christ alone and being empowered by the Holy Spirit, if a person will not accept that, then the only option left to them on the table is to extinguish the standard. Extinguish the light. We don't like the light. The light bothers us because light, by its very definition, exposes. And so what has happened? What is happening to Jesus Christ in John's Gospel? The nation has made a decision to cling to the darkness. The majority of the people that heard Jesus preach and teach and perform miracles decided to cling to the darkness. And so their reaction is, we've got to get the light out of the picture because he's interfering with something that we love and something we want to do. And consequently, the stage is set for the standard bearer to be extinguished, at least in the minds of wicked men and women. They are rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus is about to go through about six trials, three Roman, three Jewish, not necessarily in that order, but the Jewish trials specifically were a legal joke. They violated principle after principle, not only found in Torah, not only found in Hebrew Bible, not only found in what we call the Old Testament, but found in their own traditions. We've got to rush this man through the court system and get this man dead. And they have already decided that they are moving in that direction. But why are they moving in that direction? Because he is the light, and they have made a decision to love darkness rather than the light. This explains why all of God's people throughout human history, going right back to Abel in Genesis 4, have been mistreated. Jesus made a summary statement of this in Matthew 23 and verse 34, where he says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." What a tragedy it is how God's people are mistreated by the unsaved world. And yet Jesus is giving us the rationale as to why it has always been this way and why until the Lord returns it will always be this way. In fact, in a couple of sermons ago, last week we preached a 4th of July message, and so we weren't in John's Gospel, but the Sunday prior to that we made reference to the two witnesses in Revelation 11. They are called lights in that end times. They are called olive branches, or olive trees, I should say. In other words, they are empowered, metaphorically speaking, through oil from the olives, which becomes a light. In other words, metaphorically speaking, they will be a great spiritual light to the world in that day. And we saw the reaction that the unsaved men and women of the earth in that day will have towards these two olive trees, these two lamps, these two witnesses. They will actually kill them. The beast, the Antichrist himself, will kill them. And in fact, their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem, and they will have no proper burial. And the world at that time will celebrate and actually send one another gifts because the light has been taken out. And Jesus is explaining this because it's a rationale as to why he is being mistreated. And it's a rationale as to why these 11 in the upper room also in their lives will be mistreated by the world system. Remember Matthew 5 verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. As we, as God's people, radiate God's light, as we reflect God's light, we find that we come across those who celebrate our presence because they see us as a standard and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and consequently are changed under the power of the Holy Spirit. But that is not the majority reaction we receive. By and large, the world system will not like our presence. They don't like our presence in the office. They don't like our presence in the world system. They don't like our presence sometimes even in our own families, because a standard is now present that was not there before, and the world consequently ends up hating God's children. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5 says, "For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." Some will gravitate towards you and embrace you. Others, the majority I would say, will reject our message. It is a fact that there have been more martyrdoms in the 20th century alone, Christian martyrdoms, than martyrdoms totaled up for the last 2,000 years of church history. We are somewhat insulated from it just by the virtue and the blessing of being born into the United States of America. But as you travel around the world and you pay attention to what is happening around the world, the hatred and the heat against the child of God is not on the decrease. In fact, it's on the rise. I remember watching an interview with Christopher Hitchens, who is an atheist. He has died, so he knows better now, I guess. But he was responding in this interview to the death of Jerry Falwell. Now, I happen to have a very high opinion of Jerry Falwell. I don't agree with every little jot and tittle of what the man said and did, but I felt that his ministry and his presence in the United States of America was a light. I felt God used the man to hold up a standard of righteousness to a nation that has lost sight of things from the spiritual realm. And I remember when Jerry Falwell died, I remember the almost celebratory attitude in Christopher Hitchens. On the very day that Jerry Falwell died, he was interviewed. I watched the interview. I happened to catch it on cable. And he was just gleeful that Jerry Falwell had passed from the scene. And even the secular interviewer was embarrassed by what Christopher Hitchens was saying. And he said, well, wait a minute, shouldn't you leave a day or two for the family to grieve? And Christopher Hitchens would have none of it. And how happy he was that the world had been ridded of this demagogue named Jerry Falwell. And I thought immediately about Revelation 11. I thought that is exactly how it's going to be when these two witnesses are killed. There will be a literally a celebration throughout the earth, even exchanging gifts towards one another, with one another, the book of Revelation says. What is Jesus revealing here? If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have... Let me rephrase that again. Here we go. I don't know if I had my coffee this morning or not. Let's try this again. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me. My presence in the world revealed to them what sin is. That's what light does. That's the standard I bring. And it's because of this they hate me. And he goes on in the end there of verse 24, and he says, and they hated my Father as well. Not only do they hate me, but they hate my Father. Now, why do they hate my Father? Because the Father sends the Son into the world. If you hate the Son, Jesus Christ, you hate the sender of the Son. John 3 and verse 16, a verse we all know well, says, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. It is God the Father who sent Jesus Christ into the world. If you hate Jesus Christ because you hate the light and you hate the standard, you hate the sender of Jesus Christ as well. All the way through John's gospel, John is revealing more and more about what we call the mystery of the Trinity, how we serve one God. In our belief system, we are monotheistic. Mono means one, as in monopoly, one. Theistic is God. Monotheistic is one God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, the great Hebrew Shema. Shema means listen in Hebrew. The great Hebrew Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And yet as we explore the pages of God's Word, we begin to discover that this one God is revealed in three separate personages, each having their own separate personality. God the Son is uniquely God the Son. God the Father is uniquely God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is uniquely God the Holy Spirit. Sharing separate personages, but sharing, or having different personages, I should say, but sharing the same essence of deity. And you say to me, well, can you figure this out and explain it to me? And the answer is, I can't. It is a great mystery in the Bible, and yet that is the clear teaching of divine revelation. There is one God, and yet within the Godhead there are these separate personages having their own separate personalities, yet sharing, having their own separate roles, yet sharing the same essence of deity. You're seeing here a little bit of a glimpse of the Trinity. As Jesus Christ says, they hate me, and therefore they will hate the Father. If you hate Jesus Christ because of the Trinity, then you automatically hate the Father. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject the Father. And I think that's important for us in this day and age in which we live, where everybody wants to talk about spiritual things. Everybody is into, it seems, spirituality. There is, in America today, a lot of God talk. And yet, the Bible is not interested in God talk. The Bible is interested in Jesus talk. Because you cannot have God the Father without a relationship to God the Son. It is a package deal. And so Jesus says, once the world hates me, they will automatically hate the Father, not only because of the Trinity, but because of the fact that the Father has sent me into the world. And we continue on and we go down to verse 25, where we finish the facts, and now we run into the foretelling. And notice, if you will, verse 25, because verse 25 explains to us that this hatred that the world has for the Son should not come as any great surprise. These things were predicted in the pages of God's Word, in this case the Psalms, written over 1,000 years before Jesus walked upon this earth. Notice verse 25. It says, "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." There's kind of a debate exactly what Jesus is quoting there. The best alternatives are Jesus is quoting either Psalm 35 and verse 19, or perhaps he's quoting Psalm 69 and verse 4, or perhaps he's conflating the two psalms together. But those are psalms written during the time of David. David lived 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born into this world. And David in the Psalms recorded how he was hated without a cause. Why did David receive the hatred of Saul? Why is it from 1 Samuel 16 all the way until the end of 1 Samuel and not until the beginning of 2 Samuel when Saul died? Why is it during that entire time period that David was under Saul's animosity, under Saul's thumb, persecuted by Saul from place to place? David says, "I am hated without a cause." In other words, this hatred that I have incurred is not because I did anything wrong. It's not because I committed any personal injury to Saul. In fact, if you might remember from the Bible, in about 1 Samuel 24 through 26, David had two opportunities to kill Saul. One of those opportunities took place at an area in the land of Israel called En Gedi. I had a chance to visit that area when I was just in Israel. And David had an opportunity to kill Saul twice, but he said no. "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." He simply understood that Saul is a wicked ruler, but God is the one that put Saul on the throne. And so I will not destroy this man Saul. I will let God deal with him in his way and his timing. And so if anything, David went out of his way not to be wicked towards Saul. And yet Saul had incurred tremendous animosity towards David. David, in essence, was hated for no logical or rational reason. And what is it in David that really got under the skin of this man, Saul? I think the answer is in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. David had the anointing of God. David had the favor of God on his life. Saul did not, at least in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14, on forward till the death of Saul. And that was the reason that Saul hated David. David had something that Saul didn't: the favor of God and the anointing of God. There is no logical reason for this hatred other than sheer jealousy. It is hatred without a cause. This is what David is describing in the Psalms. You say, well, what's the application? Here's the application. The more you have the favor of God on your life, the more you have what the Old Testament calls the anointing of God on your life, the more you have the empowerment of God on your life, there is automatically built into this system that is being described here animosity that you begin to experience from the world system. Sometimes this animosity comes from unbelievers, God forbid. Sometimes it even comes from believers who are worldly or carnal in their thought process and lifestyles. The new level, as one man I heard on TV said, new level means new devil. Greater anointing, greater authority, greater ministry opportunities, greater gifting, greater understanding of the scripture, however God is blessing you, logically leads to greater hostility from the world system. And Jesus is quoting these verses here in verse 25 because he is saying these things prefigure me. They are describing also the world's hatred of me without a cause. How much more then, if David is hated without a cause, how much more will the Son of Man be hated without a cause? If David was hated without a cause, how much more will the one be hated who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Because you see, in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, there was a prophecy given about one of David's descendants. One of David's descendants would come forth one day, and he would usher in a forever throne and an eternal dynasty. We call this the Davidic covenant. This is what was offered to first century Israel and rejected. It is the very covenant that will be fulfilled one day during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, with Jesus orchestrating this kingdom from David's throne on Jerusalem, reigning over the entire earth at that time. And Christ's point is simply this: if they hated David, how much more will they hate the Son of David? If they hated David without a cause, how much more are they going to hate the one who will one day fulfill the precise language of the Davidic covenant? Sometimes it is tempting to think that the world's reaction to Jesus Christ, the world's reaction to the church, the world's reaction to Christianity, the reaction can be so severe. Sometimes we think that the plan of God is thrown off because of this hatred. Sometimes we think that this hatred is going to jeopardize the plan of God. Sometimes we look at the plight of the martyrs around the world and we get so wrapped up in their circumstances and their travail and we think that God is being defeated. But Jesus says no, the plan of God is not being defeated because of hatred for Jesus Christ. The plan of God anticipates the world system's hatred for the Son of God. These things are predicted not only in the life of David, but they are prefigurements as recorded in the Psalms. The world system does not jeopardize God's plan, but rather was predicted as accompanying the Messiah's mission. It is part of the package. And how encouraging this would be for these 11 who are about to be sent out into a hostile world. Most of these men are going to die a cruel martyr's death. And how encouraging for them to remember these words in the upper room, and to understand that the world's hatred for them without a cause also does not jeopardize the plan of God. These things are, in fact, anticipated. They are part of the divine blueprint. One of the verses I've gone back to many times as a Christian is 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." At the first sight of suffering, we think it's abnormal. We think it's an anomaly. We think some strange thing has happened to us, when in reality, we are told in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 that we should not be surprised at these things. We should not look at these things as some strange occurrence. I'm also reminded of the great statement by the church father Tertullian. He made a very concise statement about this in his writings. He says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." You can study this in the book of Acts. You can study it in biblical times. But martyrdom, as severe as that is, never stopped the program of God. In fact, Tertullian, through that statement, is saying God actually used the blood of the martyrs to forevermore expand His gospel and His teaching. The first martyr of Christianity is this man named Stephen. He died a terrible death. He was stoned to death. Did his death stop the plan of God? In fact, the opposite. As you study the book of Acts, you find the church becoming more aggressive, growing even more as a result of this martyrdom. And so what we have in this paragraph is a description of why the world hates Jesus Christ, why the world hates the abiding believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we also have a description of how these things were anticipated in the Old Testament, going all the way back to the time of David. Now, it looks somewhat bleak when you get into this subject of suffering. It's a subject that we don't like to talk a lot about because it makes us uncomfortable, but there is a silver lining in the whole thing. The silver lining, I believe, is given in verses 26 and 27, because what begins to be revealed to us is, in spite of suffering, yet God grants us His resources. There is something that we can draw from moment by moment by way of faith in the midst of suffering in a hostile world, and those resources are beginning to be described in verses 26 and 27. In fact, the key resource that we have is the Holy Spirit. Yes, there is hostility from the world system, but there is something else that is at work in the child of God, allowing the child of God to live above the temptations and the hostility of a satanically energized world system. And that resource that we have is the Holy Spirit. As you study Acts 7 and you watch rocks being thrown at Stephen or read about them and his life is ebbing away, it says at the end of Acts 7 that Stephen was full of the Spirit as this was happening. God never put Stephen in a circumstance that He had not first empowered him to handle through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we move into verses 26 and 27, we learn two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit will witness to the disciples about Jesus Christ, verse 26. And then number two, the disciples in turn, after being witnessed to the Spirit, by the Spirit about Jesus, the disciples in turn will witness to the world about Jesus Christ, and that's in verse 27. But let's take a look at verse 26 first. Notice what it says. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. Now, notice, first of all, He doesn't say if the Helper comes. He says when the Helper comes. Because at this point in John's Gospel, it's very clear that once Jesus leaves the scene through His ascension, following His death, burial, following His crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, once He ascends back to heaven, Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit would come into the lives of God's children in an unprecedented way. In fact, this is stated all the way back in John 7, verse 39, but says, "This He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." After His ascension, He would enter into glory, and the Spirit of God would come upon the church in an unprecedented way. John 16 and verse 7, verses we're going to be looking at perhaps next week, says this, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Jesus, during a 40-day ministry in between His resurrection and ascension would say this to the disciples. For John baptized with water, Acts 1:5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we know that the Spirit of God was poured out and the church began in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is referencing that time period when the Spirit would come. He says, not if, but when the Helper comes. Notice also this word, helper. The Greek word for helper is paraclete. The paraclete, or the helper, is the Spirit. You'll see the Spirit mentioned, the Spirit of truth, later on in verse 26. What is the paraclete? The paraclete is the Holy Spirit who comes alongside to assist. In fact, the Ryrie Study Bible has a very good description of the paraclete. And it says this, in the root of this word, that's the word paraclete, are the ideas of advising, exhorting, comforting, strengthening, interceding, and encouraging. Let me say that again. That's so encouraging. I want to read it a second time. In the root of this word are the ideas of advising, exhorting, comforting, strengthening, interceding, and encouraging. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us, the Helper. It is very interesting to me that in the Garden of Eden, God said this about the woman. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, but I will make a helper, now that's the Hebrew word, ezer, I will make a helper suitable for him. And I, of course, I can talk about my wife because she's teaching junior church this hour. Couldn't do that in the last quarter. But I look at my wife and I think of all of the things that she does for me. I think of all of the help that she gives to me. I think of how I could not do many of the things that I'm able to do in ministry without her. I think about how indispensable she is to me as a teammate. I look at her as just a gift from God that I don't deserve. And then you think about the Holy Spirit doing that. Not just a finite human being, but an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent being, a member of the Trinity, coming alongside to assist, to encourage, to advise, and so forth. It is interesting to me that God Himself in the Old Testament is called a helper. That Hebrew word, ezer. Psalm 54 and verse 4 says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Don't lose track of the Trinity. God the Father is the helper. God the Son is the helper. Therefore, God the Father, said that wrong. God the Father is the helper. God the Spirit is the helper. God the Father and God the Spirit are separate personages and personalities, yet by taking on that same title, Helper, Ezer, Psalm 54 and verse 4, Paraclete, John 15 verse 26, how those two separate personages share in the same essence of deity just by virtue of the fact that they have the same title and the same name. Yes, they're both sharing in the essence of deity, although they perform different functions and different roles. And what a resource this Holy Spirit is. You'll notice that Jesus also begins to describe in verse 26 how the Holy Spirit is going to come into the world. Notice verse 26. He says, when the Helper comes. Now, I want to be careful about something. I'm not trying to give you the impression that in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came for the first time. The Holy Spirit is very active all the way through the Old Testament. And in fact, very early on in the Scripture, you get to Genesis 1 and verse 2, and you find the Spirit there. How He was abiding, brooding, some translations say, on the waters. The Holy Spirit is always present in the Old Testament. However, beginning in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit would put things into overdrive. He would have a relationship to a group of people called Christ's church that people in all of human history have never enjoyed. We have privileges with the Holy Spirit that those in the Old Testament could only dream of. Yes, the Holy Spirit is active in the Old Testament, but there is something unprecedented about to happen in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is very clear who this Spirit comes from. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. You'll notice this expression, "whom I will send to you." Jesus is indicating here that, in one sense, He is the one that is going to send the Spirit into the world. Why is that? Because His ascension, John 7:39, John 16:7, verses we looked at a moment ago, His ascension back to the right hand of the Father is going to trigger an event. The ascension, Acts 1, is going to trigger an event, Acts 2, the unprecedented pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, Jesus is going to send the Spirit simply by ascending. But it goes on here in verse 26, and it says, "whom I will send to you," notice, "from the Father." It goes on, "the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." Jesus says, "from the Father," which proceeds from the Father. In other words, He wants us to understand that yes, His ascension will trigger forth the Holy Spirit coming forth in an unprecedented manner, but the Spirit ultimately, in its ultimate sense, is sent into the world, Acts 2, in an unprecedented manner from the Father. Jesus has already described a little bit about this earlier in the Upper Room Discourse. In John 14 and verse 16, He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever." I will ask, but ultimately the Father will send. I will ascend, but ultimately it will be the Father who will send the Holy Spirit into the world. You'll notice also how this Spirit that's coming on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, is described. You'll see the Spirit described with this title, verse 26, "the Spirit of truth." The Greek word for truth is aletheia, and what He is describing is what the Spirit does. What is the Spirit interested in? What is the Spirit interested in promoting? The Spirit of God is all about truth. In one sense, He reveals truth, or He is going to disclose truth to these men in the upper room, because they are going to write a bunch of books that we call the epistles. The epistles are not the wives of the apostles. The epistles are letters. And these will disclose the plan and the program of God for the age of the church, which is just barely being hinted at in the upper room here. So He will reveal truth. Now, what does He do for us? He does not reveal new truth to us. Why would I say that? Because the canon of Scripture is closed. In fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, it's very clear that we are not to add nor subtract. In fact, in the book of Jude, I believe it's verse 3, it says, "Truth has once for all been given to the church." There are no new books of the Bible being written today. You may feel very inspired when you write something. I may feel inspired when I give a sermon. But it is not the same level of divine inspiration that is given specifically to these apostles who will create, under God's authority, the New Testament. So what does the Spirit do for us? Does He remain silent? Does He do nothing? In fact, that's not true. What the Spirit is doing now, hopefully, as I am speaking, is He is performing the ministry, not of revelation of new truth, but the ministry of illumination. What is illumination? How is illumination different than revelation? Revelation is the disclosure of divine truth. Inspiration is the recording of divine truth. Those ministries have passed. But what the Spirit of God does now in the church is He takes the truths of this book already recorded, and He helps them to understand these truths. He helps us apply these truths. You read the Bible, and suddenly you read something in the Bible, and it's almost as if it is speaking directly to you. And in fact, sometimes it's so startling, we say, I just had a revelation. Well, you didn't have a revelation. There is no more revelation the way I've described it. What you've had is an illumination. An illumination that is so powerful, it feels as if it is a revelation. And this is a ministry that the Spirit is very active in promoting. In fact, I teach the Bible 5 times a week, and I have to admit that I am completely dependent on the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit every time I get up and teach. I ask God constantly to not let this just be an exercise in human oratory, but please be present in the room and take the truths that we're studying in God's Word and apply them to God's people. Make them understandable. No human articulation, although God does use human teachers, no human articulation can fully get that across. In fact, if a teacher or speaker is relying upon education and natural gifting, his message will not get very far at all. How dependent we are as teachers upon the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. How dependent you are as a Bible reader upon the Holy Spirit coming and illuminating divine truth to you. I remember very clearly as an unsaved person trying to read the Bible. It was almost like reading the phone book or Encyclopedia Britannica. It was very strange to me. It was boring, boring, boring. And I said, I think I'll just put that away and read something more interesting. But how different it is with the Holy Spirit in my life, actively taking those truths, these truths in the Bible, and making them understandable to me. Once I had the Holy Spirit in my life, suddenly the Bible, it's almost as if it was talking directly to me. Never had such a sensation prior to that. John, in his other book, talks about the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit in 1 John 2 and verse 27. He says, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. You have no need of anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, abide in Him. It's not bashing the ministry of human teachers and the spiritual gift of teaching. You have to understand 1 John in the Gnostic environment in which he wrote, where people were saying, if you want truth, you've got to come through me to get it. That's what Gnosticism means. Knowledge. The Gnostics were all about the secret knowledge. Come to our seminar and we'll give you the truth that you don't have access to. And John is writing against that backdrop. John wrote those words in Ephesus in Asia Minor, where Gnosticism was coming into full swing. And he says, as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in Him. You don't need to go through some channel or some guru to get to truth. You don't need some kind of secret knowledge. You have truth. You have the full disclosure of the divine canon, Genesis to Revelation, inspired by God Himself. And as if that weren't enough, He has given you the Holy Spirit to help you understand that truth. Sometimes illumination, in the process of illumination, is He uses human teachers. But ultimately, the teacher is not a human being. The teacher is God, the Holy Spirit. There is a spiritual gift of teaching. that is bona fide and legitimate in the body of Christ. But never to the point where a person says, you cannot get truth unless you go through me, the teacher, to receive it. That would get around. That would be an end run, if you will, around the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. He reveals truth to the disciples. He illuminates truth. And there's more to it. He helps us live the truth. The same Spirit that's inside of you and me prompts us to live out and empowers us to live out biblical truth. Ephesians 4 and verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. How do you know if the Spirit of God is in control of you, is in control of me, is in control of a church at any given moment? Here's how you know. What is the priority related to truth? Because the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of truth. He is all about truth. If you find yourself amongst a group of people that love the truth and want to live the truth and find themselves empowered to live the truth and through the ministry of illumination are understanding the truth, you're in a presence of a group of people that are being controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you run into a circumstance where truth is being discarded, rejected, manipulated, twisted, trampled on by men, de-emphasized, doesn't matter the size of the congregation, you can automatically conclude that the Spirit is not in control here because He is called the Spirit of truth. What else does the Spirit do? He, very end of verse 26, will testify about me. Jesus says when he comes on the day of Pentecost, he will convince you of the truth about who I am. These poor disciples huddled here in the upper room had such a fractured, incomplete knowledge of Jesus. So many questions in their minds. And Jesus is saying to them, the questions are about to be answered in a very convincing way. Because when I leave, He comes, the Paraclete, in an unprecedented way, and He will testify, He will convince you about who I am. One of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit is to put the spotlight on this man, Jesus Christ. Which gives us yet another clue about how you know if the Holy Spirit is working. Is God the Son? Is attention drawn to Him? Or is it being drawn to a person? Or a talent? Or a building? Or some other thing that's outside of the second member of the Trinity? Because the Holy Spirit loves to place the emphasis and the spotlight on God the Son. There is such imbalance today in the Christian world about this. There are so many groups that focus so much on the Holy Spirit. Their songs, in many cases, are directed to the Holy Spirit. And if you listen to them talk, it's always the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that. I'm fine with giving the Holy Spirit His due. He does a lot. But let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit Himself would be embarrassed by that. Because He does not seek the attention for Himself. He does not seek the spotlight. His function is to shed light on Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. The third member of the Trinity loves to put the spotlight on the second member of the Trinity. God the Spirit loves to put the spotlight on God the Son. That's how you know if the Holy Spirit is in charge. Anything the Spirit of God touches will immediately glorify Jesus Christ. You look at this book, written and inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. What's the focus of this book? Did the Holy Spirit write a book about Himself? Not necessarily. The whole focus of it does reveal quite a bit about the Spirit, but the focus of this book is Jesus Christ. This is the very type of thing that the Holy Spirit does. And so many times we try to talk people into Christianity, relying upon human oratory or human arguments to get the job done. I understand that apologetics and things like this have their place. But Jesus is very clear here that it's the Spirit who will testify to you about me. How we need to bring or depend upon the Holy Spirit in our evangelism. Because that's what the Spirit of God wants to do. He wants to testify about God the Son. We come now to the concluding verse, verse 27, where Jesus says something which I think is awesome. And you, now referring to the 11, you will testify also. It's very interesting that this word testify, verse 27, in the Greek is the exact same word mentioned in verse 26. The word for testify is martoreo, where we get the word martyr, coincidentally. What is a martyr? It is a somebody who has testified about Jesus Christ and in most cases has lost their life because of it. What is being said here is the Spirit of God is going to testify about God the Son to these 11. And then you, after the Spirit of God has testified to you about God the Son, the same Holy Spirit is going to send you off into the world and you are going to testify about Jesus Christ. Just as the Holy Spirit will testify to the disciples about the truth of Jesus Christ, the same Holy Spirit will use the disciples to testify to others about Jesus Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants to involve us and use us in His ministry of testimony. As you share your faith, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that is using you to testify to others about the things of God, just as the Holy Spirit testified originally to you about the things of God. And as a result of this, the apostles become credentialed in ministry. Because as you go to the end of verse 27, it says, because you have been with me from the beginning. Let's read the whole verse again. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Here is how it's going to work. The Spirit of God is going to testify to you about God the Son. And as that testimony is complete, He will then dispatch you and use you to testify about God the Son in the lives of other people. And what qualifies you to be used by God is the fact that the Spirit of God testified to you originally about God the Son. In fact, he says in verse 27, because you have been with me from the beginning. Dr. Thomas Constable, in his online notes, says this about this verse. The basis of their testimony would be their long association with and intimate knowledge of Jesus. What made these 11 individuals so special? What made them special is not only the fact that the Spirit of God testified to them about God the Son, but what made them special even beyond that is that they had been with Jesus Christ from the beginning. In fact, in Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, after Judas had committed suicide and the number of disciples was down to 11, they wanted to replace him with somebody else. Ultimately, a man named Matthias, and they laid out the qualifications that are necessary to become an apostle of the Lamb. Acts 1, verses 21 and 22 says, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In fact, in verse 27, you'll see the word beginning at the end of verse 27. That's the same root word that's used in Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, specifically verse 22, beginning. How do you become an apostle? You are with Jesus Christ from the beginning. These individuals are special individuals because they had been with Jesus Christ from the beginning. And they were special individuals because beyond this intimacy, the Spirit of God testified to them, beginning in Acts 2, of the truths that they had been taught by Jesus Christ for over 3 years. You say, well, this is all good news for the apostles, but how does this relate to us by way of application? Here's the application. Because none of us are apostles. Sorry to disappoint. I have students that tell me they're apostles. And my answer to them is, how do you keep yourself looking so young? You should be about 2,000 years old by now. What's your diet tip? What's your exercise tip? So these are individuals that were special, but what is the application to us? Intimacy with him precedes ministry for him. How do you become qualified as a witness of the things of God? You have to be with him. You have to spend time with him. You have to be in a situation where you're learning of him. You have to be in a situation where the Holy Spirit, through illumination, is impressing upon your heart truth after truth after truth after truth. The process is different for me than it is for you. But the principle is always the same. Intimacy with Jesus Christ will always precede ministry for Jesus Christ. There are so many people out there that want to get out there and get busy for the Lord. And they have not taken time to study, to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. They have not taken the time to search the Scriptures. And consequently, they have a sermon drawer that's maybe 4 or 5 sermons deep. You just hear the same stuff over and over again. Same sermon, different day, different month. But those individuals that have been with the Lord, that have been intimate with the Lord, that have studied the Word of God, that have asked the Lord through illumination to correct false understandings and change things in their lives that aren't right through a process that we call discipleship or progressive sanctification. Oh, to sit under the ministries of people like that, it's so different. They have so much more to say, and that is God's calling on your life. He wants to use you as his witness to the world. But that will not be accomplished in any effective way unless intimacy with him precedes it. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for these final words in this chapter in the upper room, the things they teach to us, the natural hostility that we receive from the world system because of our abiding relationship with you. And yet at the same time, Lord, you're so gracious and good. You have not left us as orphans. You've given us the Holy Spirit who executes and performs specific ministries in our lives. Help us to be people of yours this week that walk out your truth in a hostile system and world environment, but depending every moment of our walk by way of faith on the Holy Spirit. Walking in the roles and the patterns that the Scripture outlines for the Holy Spirit. We will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said.
Let's conclude
our talk today about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the disciples or apostles of the Lamb. Next week, if we get that far, we'll be talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. and how the Holy Spirit does something specific in the world. And it could very well be that as I am here speaking, someone could be here for the very first time and have no relationship to God. No relationship to God the Father through God the Son. And the Holy Spirit right now as I am speaking could very well be convicting you of that. Convicting you of the only sin that separates you from God throughout all eternity, which is the sin of unbelief. The Holy Spirit will place the focus of your conviction on Jesus Christ, which is summarized in what we call the gospel. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place, which we could never live, to pay a horrific debt for our sin burden, which we, through a lifetime, through an eternity of good works, could never pay back. Jesus Christ, his final words on the cross were, "It is finished." And then subsequently, his bodily resurrection from the dead confirmed and proved everything that he said. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and currently at the right hand of the Father, he orchestrates the work of the church worldwide. He has given many tasks to the church, but the most precious message he has given to the church is the gospel, which simply means good news. The news is good in the sense that it is no longer based upon what we do, but based upon what he has done. Everything's been paid for. And what we must do at the point of conviction under the Spirit is to believe the message. God has set things up so that the only thing a lost sinner can do to gain acceptance before him is to fulfill a single condition, which is to believe. Another synonym for believe is to trust. Other synonyms would be rely upon, depend upon. And that's what the Spirit of God is convicting you of, no doubt, if you're an unbeliever. He wants you to stop trusting in yourself for your eternity. Stop trusting in your denomination for your eternity. Stop trusting in your good works for your eternity. Stop trusting in what your parents thought or parents believed for your eternity. Stop trusting in your human philosophy for your eternity. And shift that confidence exclusively to the promises of Jesus Christ. And if that is something that is happening in your life, as the Spirit of God convicts you, our exhortation is to follow through with that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit without raising a hand, without walking an aisle. Something you can do in the privacy of your own thoughts and mind as the Spirit places you under conviction. But the best you know how, trust in what Jesus has done. Trust exclusively in that. And if that's something you have done, or if that's something you are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step process. It is a one-step process, believing in the one that He has sent. If it is something that you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.